but the obvious questions. To be sure, the questions of what the kingdom of God is, or why there's evil in the world, these are good questions. It's just that how we answer the hard questions in life depends a lot on how we answer the simpler ones, the more obvious ones. And one of the most obvious questions we can ask is this: where are we right now? There are a lot of ways you can go about answering this. We are at South Vancouver Pacific Grace Mennonite Brethren Church. We are in the city of Vancouver. We are in the country of Canada. But to talk about the earth in these ways is a very modern way of thinking. It describes the earth by what names we give it, or by who owns what piece of it. If you were to ask this most obvious question to the various authors of the Bible, I think it would be clear that the questions of what name it has or who owns what piece are not the most pressing things on their mind. Rather, I think the authors of the Bible would answer that we are in the past and future temple of God, and therefore that we are in the throne room of God. Now, I know that this is not immediately obvious, but that's only because most of us don't think about temples anymore or thrones anymore. There are only a few religions in Canada that have a temple, and most of them don't do the things they would have done in Israel's temple. As interesting as it would have been, no one's ever invited me to an animal slaughter / barbecue. But just because we don't think about temples anymore does not mean that Israel did not think about temples. And there are several clues which reveal the idea that Israel thought about the world as the past and future temple of God, and thus, at the same time, the throne room of God. The three biggest clues, beside the poetic repetition of key phrases in Genesis 1 and 2, are the ideas of water, of rest, and this key phrase, the image of God. The first image is of four rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden. We live in Vancouver now, but most people in the time of Genesis would not have lived in a city, but in the countryside, as farmers. And while a drought in Vancouver might be annoying, a drought on a farm is devastating. It is ugly to have a failed lawn. It is deadly to have a failed crop. And so, in the ancient Near East, when most people were still farmers or nomadic shepherds, water was a vital source of life. And when they imagined the best world possible, when they imagined the blessings of God, water is almost always included. And this is why the Garden of Eden has not one, but four rivers flowing out of it. More water than any farmer or any shepherd could ever need. And at the same time, this is why the prophet Ezekiel has a vision in which there are rivers coming out of the temple in Jerusalem. As it says in Ezekiel 47, "I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple." Now, this would be quite an odd vision because there are no rivers in Jerusalem. It is a quite dry and dusty land. Rather, Ezekiel is looking back to the Garden of Eden to write about the temple. If the temple is the place where God's blessings come from, then of course it makes sense to have water coming out of the temple in Ezekiel's visionary experience, because from water stems all life. Because they are both about the blessing of God, the imagery of the temple of God is often combined with the imagery of the throne room of God. And so when God, in his vision, tells Ezekiel about the plans for the new temple, he says this: "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet." Or in that famous passage out of Isaiah, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Here we can clearly see this combination idea. The temple of God is the throne of God. The idea that the world is supposed to be both the temple of God and the throne room of God, as presented in Genesis 1 and 2, is reinforced by the fact that God rests on the seventh day. Now, when we modern people think about rest, we often think about rest as doing nothing. We think about weekends. We think about taking a vacation. We think about taking a break. In other words, for us, rest is the opposite of work. But why would God need to do nothing? What work did God have to do before he created anything? He chose to create the world. He just as easily could have not. So, by our definition, God was resting before he created the world. And in that sense, rest for God cannot be about God taking a break. Rather, it is more fundamentally about the rule of God in the world. When we work to change things. When God rests, it is because there's nothing left for God to change, nothing left to be done by God. When God rests, it is because, as the Genesis text repeatedly tells us, God has put the world into a state of goodness. When creation is complete and God rests, it is because God has finished his ideal. His rule over the world has been established, and the world is as it is supposed to be. The kingdom of God, as it were, begins in the Garden of Eden. But that does not mean that there's no work to be done at all, for we find that we are created, as humans, in the image of God, male and female. Theologians have debated this phrase for years, but I think it has its most basic meaning in temple imagery and in the idea of God's rest. When you make a temple, the last thing you put in it is the image of the god. In some cultures, this takes the form of a statue, like the statues of Zeus in Greece, or the statues of Caesar in Rome. But in Israel, if you'll recall, making an idol or a statue to represent God is considered a crime. It is idolatry, a crime against God. And in fact, unlike any other culture, the temple in Jerusalem for Israel is empty. The Holy of Holies has nothing in it. There is no way to make an image of God out of metal, stone, or wood, because God himself has already made that image, and that image looks like we do. These three things, the imagery of the flowing rivers, the imagery of God's rest, and the fact that we are made in the image of God, these all help to display the theology of the temple throne room of God. And these three images have significant bearing on what the creation commandments mean for us. In Genesis, this is the first commandment given to humanity. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground." If we are created in the image of God, as part of the temple which is the earth, then the command to be fruitful and multiply is not primarily about sex. It is primarily about filling the earth with other images of God, and thereby transforming the entirety of the planet into the temple of the living God, and in so doing, to extend the rule of God from the Garden of Eden and into the whole world. This creation commandment is about taking the ideal world, the good world that God has planted in the Garden of Eden, and spreading it forth. As it turns out, asking the simple questions, the obvious questions, have a lot of implications. We have been asking, where are we? And by answering it as the temple of God, this grants humanity a telos, a purpose. If the Garden of Eden represents the temple throne room of God, then we are to be gardeners of a very specific sort. And this is one of the controlling metaphors for the entirety of the Bible. We, as the image of God, are supposed to represent God and his rule in the world. But, if you know your Bibles, you'll realize that right away, there's a hiccup in God's plan. Instead of spreading forth images of God, instead of extending God's blessing throughout the world, we get Adam and Eve disobeying God and betraying one another. We have Cain murdering Abel, We have Lamech and his vengeance. And we have a world so corrupt that in Noah's time God sends a flood. It is not a pretty sight. It is the opposite of blessing. And so the Torah, the law of Israel, gets put into place. But the law was never meant to exist in and of itself. After all, God gives his people the Torah after he delivers them from Egypt, not before. God saves Israel before they have any chance to know the law. And so the law was never meant for salvation. Rather, the law was meant to guide his people, Israel, into fulfilling their mandate as the image of God. That is why so much of the law is concerned with being holy, with being separate. Because God has revealed to Israel the unique purpose of humanity in the world, to be in the image of God, to grow in the image of God, and to extend the rule of God in the world, this mandate needs to be protected and not absorbed by the cultures around it. Israel is constantly reminded of their purpose by the symbols that God builds throughout the nation, things like the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, and the Jerusalem Covenant, or the Jerusalem Temple itself. In all these three places, the Ark, the Tabernacle, and the Temple, God is understood both to be present and to be ruling. These physical structures are meant to remind the people that they are supposed to live under the rule of God. But, being human, they choose not to follow God. That is, they fail to live up to being in the image of God. Instead of living up to God's holiness, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so as the kingdoms of Israel and Judah get worse and worse, God sends Ezekiel this one strange vision, where the glory of the Lord departs from the threshold of the temple. God, as it were, leaves his throne. And because God's presence is no longer in the temple, Israel is no longer the place of God's throne. And as a result, God's kingly protection over Jerusalem is gone. And just a few years later, in 587 BC, the Babylonians come and destroy both Jerusalem and its temple. And with the destruction of the temple, so too does the rule of God over the world seem to be destroyed with it. It must have seemed that with the destruction of the temple, the symbol of God's presence, which had survived for 500 years, God had truly abandoned his people. But this was neither the end of the law, nor was it the end of the rule of God in his temple. As it says in Jeremiah, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then, after 400 long years, a voice in the desert, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And then, Jesus comes, announcing the kingdom of God and embodying it too. And so in Christ, what the rule of God on earth is supposed to look like is most fully revealed. And so, beginning once again with Jesus, the kingdom of God is being rebuilt into the temple of God. After all, Jesus' pronouncement of the kingdom of God might be new, but it is an announcement of a very, very old kingdom, beginning at creation itself. After all, as it says in Colossians, this Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And as it says in John, the image of God comes to tabernacle among us. And once more in Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In the person of Jesus, despite the physical temple in Jerusalem being destroyed, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the temple, and indeed the purpose of creation itself, remain unchanging. After all, the language of Jesus being in the image of God and the language of Jesus coming to tabernacle among us are both clearly part of the temple image. And in all four gospel accounts, the writers are very careful to include the detail that at the moment of the crucifixion, the temple curtain is torn in two, the one that divides the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. I know a lot of preachers have interpreted this to mean that now people had direct access to God, as though the curtain prevented people from going into the Holy of Holies. But I think the New Testament suggests not that people were now allowed to go in, but that God himself had come out. After all, the gospel writers are very specific about their word choices. At the crucifixion, Mark and Luke both record that Jesus breathed his last, but Matthew and John use the much more fanciful phrase, gave up his spirit. This is taken up by Luke in the book of Acts, for he brings about the fulfillment of both Ezekiel's vision and Jeremiah's vision on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel, God's glory departs from the temple, but in Acts, it returns to the church. And as prophesied in Jeremiah, the Spirit becomes the fulfillment, not the abolishment, of the law. I cannot overstate how important this idea is. If the glory of God returns to the church, then the church is the new temple of God. And if the church is the new temple of God, then, as Jeremiah says, the law has been written onto our hearts. And this forms one of the most basic foundations for all of Paul's thought. As it says in 1 Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Now, this is one of the Bible passages where Southern Americans have a distinct advantage, because in Canadian English, there's no difference between the singular you and the plural you, whereas Southern Americans have y'all. And in the Greek here, it's always y'all. And so, once again from Ephesians, consequently, y'all are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, y'all too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Because the idea of the church as the new temple of God is so foundational to New Testament thought, I cannot go into all of the implications here. I've hinted at some of them, but not all of them. Instead, let me suggest two major reasons why it matters that the church is the new temple of God. Firstly, understanding the church as the temple helps us to find our purpose. If the church is the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, then the church has a unique vocation in the world, a function that no other group could possibly accomplish, and that is the worship of God. Another way to phrase this is that we are called to be holy, in the old sense, to be separate. Christianity alone testifies to this truth, which not all will recognize as truth, that there is one living God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from this derives all Christian thought, philosophy, and ethics. There are consequently specifically Christian actions that one can take. It is not that we cannot support other organizations who are doing other things. And indeed, faith without works is dead. It is only that if the church as a whole does not do the one thing, the one unique thing that the church can do, then no one else will do it, because no one else can do it. And what the church can do is uniquely testify to the rule of God in the world by how we live, both by how we love God and by how we love one another. Unfortunately, this will not always look adequately active to most people. We here in North America have become a people of immediacy. We like to see our results right away. We invented fast food, and when that wasn't fast enough, we invented the drive-thru. But it is not only the outcome that matters, but the ideas that drive us. A burger might be faster, but it doesn't replace a steak. Let me give you an example. Consider our understanding of human rights, for example, and let me be perfectly clear, lest I be misunderstood, that I am not against human rights. But why should humans have rights? Why should humans be treated with dignity? After all, most societies have not acted in this way. Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler, they all treated humans as resources for exploitation. So did the early North Americans with their practice of slavery, and so too did several native groups like the Iroquois. The Mongols, the Romans, the Chinese, basically any group which has ever had power over another group has exploited it. It's really hard to say that compassion is built into human nature. Again, I am not suggesting at all that I am against human rights. Rather, what I am suggesting is that ideas matter, and hence truth matters. And since Christianity claims to be true, then being the church really, really matters. The economist John Maynard Keynes puts it this way: "The ideas of economists and political philosophers, both when they are right and when they are wrong, are more powerful than is commonly understood. Indeed, the world is ruled by little else. Practical men, who believe themselves to be quite exempt from any intellectual influence, are usually the slaves of some defunct economist. Madmen in authority, who hear voices in the air, are distilling their frenzy from some academic scribbler of a few years back. I am sure that the power of vested interests is vastly exaggerated compared with the gradual encroachment of ideas. Not, indeed, immediately, but after a certain interval. For in the field of economic and political philosophy, there are not many who are influenced by new theories after they are 25 or 30 years of age, so that the ideas which civil servants and politicians, and even agitators, apply to current events are not likely to be the newest. But sooner or late, it is ideas, not vested interests, which are dangerous for good or evil. In the case of human rights, the idea that we are all made in the image of God, and hence that we are all equal before God, and that we face judgment before this good and just God, has shaped societies all over the world profoundly. And it was the church that made this thought possible. What we believe really, really matters, because what we believe shapes how we think and how we act. And so the church and the worship that takes place within the church are really important, because worship recognizes, implicitly and explicitly, the idea that this earth is the temple of God and under the sovereignty of Christ. And recognizing this fact allows us to grow, through the Spirit, into the image of Christ, and to treat others as though they were made in that image too. If there is a God in whose image we are made, then we ought to live up to the standards of that God, to be holy as he is holy, to follow Christ as his disciple, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this leads to my final point. For God's holiness is not isolating, but infectious. It is quite clear that the original mission of the Garden of Eden is not yet complete. the whole world is not yet the temple of God under his good rule. And so recognizing that the church is the new temple of God helps us connect to the original mission of God from the temple of Eden. Fill the whole earth, extend the rule of God. Understanding the church as the temple illuminates the purpose of the church, to be the church in and throughout the world, to demonstrate the rule of God with every aspect of our lives, and through this, to proclaim to others who may not know Christ yet that they too have this high calling to live in the image of God, that they too might live in God's good world. And yet, this simple idea is revolutionary, for to believe that there is a God who makes us in his image has a lot of consequences. If we are made in the image of Christ, then this God ought to have control over how we think of our time, our money, ourselves, our mission, and each other. The incarnate image of God himself, after all, is the crucified Christ who calls us to do the same as we follow him. Sometimes it will mean leaving your home for a while. Sometimes it will mean leaving forever. Sometimes it will mean going back to the other side of the world, China, for instance. And this begins in the worship of God. For worship is by necessity an act of defiance and an act of hope. To worship a transcendent God is to testify that all is not as it should be. It is to testify that what we see is not all of what we get, and that, ultimately, there is another ruler to whom all, eventually, will bow their knee. That is, to worship is to proclaim that the earth ought to be the kingdom of God. And more than that, it is to proclaim that there is still a hope that is alive in this world, even though we live in an age of despair. We know more and more about our world, and so we are told more and more about the violence, the rage, the black-heartedness that plagues humanity. But in Christ, we know that this state of existence cannot go on forever, that there is a day when truth and love, beauty and justice, will reign. Every Sunday, and every time we meet with other Christians, we proclaim this truth. And by our lives, we shall bear witness to this. We, as the church, must do this, because no one else can. And all this from the simple question of where are we? For what exactly this looks like, I suggest you turn to your Bibles. I cannot deal with all the theology here. For now, I think it is sufficient to say that we are the new temple of God. May we live up to all that such a statement implies. For we do not worship a God who merely upholds the brokenness of this world, but who is making the temple, or who is making the world once again into his temple by calling us eternally forward into the image of himself. Amen.